Well, what a joy it is to be with you here this morning at Bethel Baptist. And our family of seven, my wife and I and our five children, we have our plane tickets to return back to South Africa on the 22nd of August. Although after hearing that wonderfully planned missions conference by Seth and his wife, I asked my wife what it would take to cancel our tickets at least a month or so that we can stay for that conference. Thank you for your prayers for us. I had a great time already with the first and second grade girls class in the Sunday school. I'm so thankful for the prayers that they've offered up to us. And Mrs. Sharon would not give me any of the bonus bucks, although I tried the best that I could. And I was so encouraged that those little children are praying for us as well as you throughout the years. We've been there since 2006, and we're thankful for the ministry that the Lord has given us among the Tongas. If you'd like to hear more of an update, we'll be giving that this evening about the work that the Lord is doing among the Tonga-speaking people in Bokota, South Africa. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth. And I'll be reading from verses 1 to 22. The title of the message this morning, Trusting a Frowning Providence. Ruth, chapter 1, please follow along as I read. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Those took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return from after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's open with a word of prayer. O Father, who in the skies can be compared to you? You are greatly to be feared. You are awesome above all gods, all creatures, all peoples. You rule the raging of the sea, and when the waves rise, you still them. The heavens are yours, the earth is yours, and all that is in this world is yours. We ask you this morning that you would take your holy, precious word and use it as a hammer and as a chisel to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, and it was the age of foolishness. So begins Dickens' The Tale of Two Cities, and so begins The Tale of Two Ladies, Naomi and Ruth. This morning, I would like to take Ruth chapter 1 and urge you to trust in the hidden hand of God, even amidst the most bitter of suffering. Before we look into verse number 1, I'd like to just zoom back a little bit and give us a little overview of what the book of Ruth is about. Many people consider the book of Ruth to be the greatest love story ever told. The book of Ruth and the name of Ruth is never found in the Bible outside of the book itself and one verse in the New Testament, Matthew 1 and verse 5, where we find the genealogy of our Lord Jesus. In fact, it's odd that this book is even called Ruth because it is the only Old Testament book that is named after a non-Israelite. Ruth was not a Jew. She was a Moabite, the arch enemies, the adversaries of the Jews. Of course, Moab was the child of incest from Lot and his eldest daughter. And so the Jews and the Moabites were an ancient equivalent to North and South Korea, always fighting, turmoil between them. And yet, even then, God was making a point, making sure that no nation, no race, no tongue, no ethnic group could boast of exclusive rights in the line of Jesus Christ. Ruth the Moabite would be in that line. In fact, some manuscripts do not have Ruth following the book of Judges, but rather has Ruth following the book of Proverbs, specifically Proverbs 31 and the virtuous woman, almost setting aside Ruth and perhaps even Naomi as examples of this virtuous woman. Some suggest that Ruth is devoid of theology because, with the exception of two statements in this book, the author never refers directly to God. And yet as we read these four chapters, we can see that this book is full of God and full of His providence, although it is often a hidden providence. Providence is God ordering and directing all the events of life to bring about His purposes. Some say that discerning God's providence is like reading Hebrew from right to left. We often cannot discern what God is doing in our lives until we look back. And so with that, let me make a few observations from this text in Ruth chapter 1. First of all, I'd like you to notice in verses 1 through 5, the suffering of God's people. Verse number 1 says, when the judges ruled. Now, this is the dark ages for the Jews. This is the 400 years, so to speak, Great Depression while they are in the promised land. Before arriving in the book of Ruth, in Judges, the leaders are ruthless. They did everything, according to the last verse of the last chapter in the book of Judges, they did everything that was right in their own eyes. And as we read the book of Judges, it appears as though God's plans are failing. Ruth, however, will declare the hidden work and hand of God is there even in the hardest times. Verse 1 says there was a famine in the land. Now, in our modern society, we put on our scientific glasses and we look at all the economic and natural reasons of why there was a food shortage. But not with the Jews. Oh, no. They knew where this famine came from. They knew the source. Because God, the covenant God with His people, promised in part to shut off the faucets of heaven should they continue in their rebellion. In Deuteronomy 28, in the blessings and cursings section, it says this, "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down until you are destroyed." From whence came this famine? It came from God. And then we find an interesting phrase three times, starting in verse number 1. A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. We find the same phrase in verse number 2 and the same phrase in verse 22. Repeated three times to emphasize the enormity of the decision. When I arrived in South Africa in 2006, I was there for about a week. And I got in my single cab Nissan hardbody truck and I told my colleagues to pray because I was going to drive into a random village and start living there. And so I got in my truck and I bounded over through the villages of Venda and Tsonga and I came to the bottom and I turned my wheel randomly, humanly speaking, at a little village called Bokota. And I remember somehow trying to communicate to the chief, I am from America, and I want to live in your little village of Bokota. His response was, what? I said again, I'm from America, and I want to live here in your village of Bokota. What? I said it a third time because it was not communicating why I would want to leave my nation and live in their little village. That's the idea here. Three times, could it be that they would leave their nation, their land, Bethlehem and Judah, and go to Moab? Certainly, the people from West Germany would not leave and go to communist East Germany, and yet the dominoes of God's providence are already starting to fall. Bethlehem, meaning the house of bread, and the irony is that they leave the house of bread to find
bread.
Bethlehem, the city of David, the birthplace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bethlehem, distinguished above all cities. Matthew 2:6, quoting Micah 5:2, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." Bethlehem, the place of slaughtered infants in search of the baby Jesus. Already, Ruth is slowly opening the drapes upon the redemption that Jesus Christ will bring. Now, the question is, were they right to leave Bethlehem? And the answer is, we do not know. In fact, that's a strength of this story, because that's the way real life is. We don't always have the answers of when things go wrong. Was I at fault? Or is this simply God's plan? We don't know, and the narrator does not tell us. We come to verses 2 through 5, and we find six names in the span of four verses: Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion, Ruth, and Orpah. Elimelech. His name meaning God is king. Marries a woman named Pleasant, or Delightful, or Naomi. And they have two children. And their children's names are Mahlon and Chilion, meaning sickly and weak. An ominous sign from the writer that these two boys will not last long. They take wives, Orpah and Ruth. But as Abraham, during the famine, left to go to Egypt, we expect a similar blessing in the life of Naomi, and yet it suddenly takes an unexpected turn, an avalanche of trials ensue. The patriarch Elimelech dies and shamefully is buried in an unclean land. The daughters-in-law, both of them, are childless for 10 years. Both sons die. And now, suddenly, Naomi is the head of the house. In verse 2, she was the wife of Elimelech. But by verse 3, Elimelech is the husband of Naomi. Trials have covered every sphere of their life. Political suffering. They were living in a land where the corrupt ruled. Physical suffering. Famine had taken their strength and their potential to live. Marital suffering. Her husband died. Family suffering. Both sons died young and before their mother. Economic suffering. Wives cannot have children to provide for the home. Emotional suffering. She's alone. Foreigner. Destitute. The suffering that Naomi faces here covers every form of suffering that you and I can face today. And the lesson we see here is that God's people suffer. The prosperity gospel that is rampant in thousands of churches today, they have hijacked the theology of suffering, asserting that somehow suffering is outside the will of God. It is somehow outside of His realm, and it is never His will that His children should suffer. The doctrine of suffering is somehow like the embarrassing uncle that comes around every Christmas Eve and we just have to endure him for just a time. And yet in Scripture, the doctrine of suffering is a tool that is used to actually encourage others. Suffering is used by God to accomplish good. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph encouraged his brothers with these words: "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Suffering is the road that all Christians must take. In Acts 14:22, Paul actually strengthened the souls of the disciples with these words: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Suffering is used by God to display His work in us. In John 9, verse 3, when the disciples assumed that someone must have sinned because of that blind boy, Jesus said it wasn't the sin of the parents, and it wasn't the sin of the boy. He said this: it was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God's people suffer. And so we see that Naomi, at the end of these first five verses, she is empty, she is destitute, she is seemingly hopeless. Let's notice our next point, and that is the sufficiency amidst suffering. Verses 6 through 18, the sufficiency amidst suffering. And so they head back. The Lord had visited His people and given them food. And so it took a famine to remove her from Bethlehem, and now it takes an influx of food to bring her back to Bethlehem. The house of bread, so to speak, is being restocked. God does not forget His covenant people. The hand of God, the hidden hand of God, is at work. And so she sets off to return with her daughters-in-law beginning to follow. And she says in verse number 8, go, return. A double negative, a double not, so to speak, so that they cannot miss the point. She says, I am destitute, I am a widow. And she urges them, notice how she says, return not to your father's house in verse 8. Return to your mother's house. Focusing on the domestic atmosphere, the loving atmosphere that will encourage remarriage. She says in verse 9, do you want rest? Find it in the house of your future husband. Don't throw your life away with me in this foreign land. Remarry. She hopes for their best. In verse 8, she says, may the Lord deal kindly. That word Lord is the covenant name of God. It is Yahweh. That means Naomi, she is not a pagan. She is a believer, but a struggling believer, urging her daughters not to attach themselves to her bitter life. And so verse number 10, we find the women weeping, and yet they still will not leave. And so Naomi's going to have to buckle down. She doubles down, and she's going to give her longest speech in the entire book, verses 11 through 14. And she's going to give three arguments of why they must not come with this bitter woman. And each of these arguments is tagged with the word daughters. Verse 11 is the first argument, which basically is this: your chances of remarriage at home is higher, so stay. Verse number 12, she gives another argument. Naomi, probably at least 50 years old at this time, she says, I'm too old to remarry and to have children that you could marry. And then verse 13, she gives her final argument, which is essentially this: I am a bitter old woman. And then almost to catch herself, she says emphatically in verse 13, no. The floodgates of her emotions open. She tips her hand of what is inside, as if to say, just as God's hand of judgment struck Egypt with the plagues, so God has struck me. She looks with tears in her eyes to her daughters-in-law and say, can't you see? Famine in Bethlehem, exile to Moab, death of my husband, death of my sons, 10 years of barrenness. Oh, the cause of my suffering is clear. Verse 13, the hand of Yahweh has gone against me. Ever felt that way? Now, let's be cautious not to be too hard on Naomi. Because Naomi's story is somewhat different than Job. We remember with Job's suffering that the author pulled back the curtain so that we could see why he was suffering. Of course, Job is never told, but we know that it was not because of his sin. It was actually because of his righteousness. Not so with the book of Ruth. We don't know if she is suffering because of her sin or because of her righteousness. Let's be cautious with her. And yet let's not idolize her either. We hear no hint of personal confession, no words of confession for her nation. And she's obviously eaten up by bitterness. And so we get to verse 14, and Orpah does the only natural thing. She leaves. She stays in her homeland. Scripture gives her no criticism and says this is in no way a sign of unbelief. But Ruth does the unthinkable. She swims against the tide. She goes against the flow and she remains. And what follows is among the most arresting, among the most lofty words of commitment in all of Scripture. Verses 16 and 17 are sheer poetic beauty. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And then in verse 17, she essentially says, till death do us part. Amazing. Even in death, I will follow you. No wonder why some collections have Ruth after the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. And so we come to verse 18, and Scripture says, she said no more. As if Naomi said in her mind, if I cannot convince her, fine, but I don't have to be happy about it. Lesson. In the midst of Naomi's suffering, when it seemed that God had taken everything away from her, in truth, God was sufficient. God had provided for her. But Naomi was so bitter that she could not see it right before her eyes. Not only had God provided food for her to come back, but she had provided Ruth. What are the odds that a woman from a pagan background, a foreigner who is young and marriageable, with really no reason to return with her mother-in-law, stays? What can we owe that to? God's gracious provision. Oh, she is willing to follow God, Yahweh. She is willing to stay unmarried. And she even is not sucked into the bitterness of her mother-in-law. And this is God's goodness on display. This is God's provision. This is sufficiency amidst suffering. Oh, brother and sister this morning, suffering Christian, look to Christ, look at his provision. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You and I are Naomi. We are so often blinded by our bitterness in the midst of trials. The clouds are so dark. We cannot see the sun in the distance. The tide is so strong. We cannot feel the sand beneath our feet. The pain of losing Joseph is so great that we cannot see our other 11 sons. Final observation. Verses 19 through 21. The sovereignty over suffering. We see that God's people suffer. And we see that God is sufficient and good and gracious in the midst of our suffering. And now we will see here that God is sovereign in our suffering. So she comes back, and the first question she hears is this: is this Naomi? Naomi, the pleasant one? Naomi, who left in her prime? Naomi, who went away at the apex of her life, has now returned a haggard old woman. The years of sorrow and trial have taken their toll. And though Naomi is older, she is not stupid. She hears the gossip. She sees the murmuring in the deepest corners of the village, and she will not miss her opportunity to vent. She says in verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi. Do not call me pleasant, beautiful, delightful, happy. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." Now, she could have ended there, but she doesn't, because the next word is "for" in verse 20. "For." Now she's going to give the reason for her bitterness. Four times she uses a title or a name of God: Shaddai or El Shaddai, Yahweh, Yahweh, and Shaddai. Four accusations. She says first, "Shaddai, God has made me bitter." Then she says, "Yahweh has afflicted me and brought me back empty. I went away full, and I returned empty." Is that true? Well, in one sense, yes. She has indeed lost much. But she is not empty. Oh, how easy it is to exaggerate or misdefine our trials. Here she has food and ultimately Ruth. Opposed to all logic, every reason that Naomi could give, Ruth continues to come because God has provided. Oh, she is not empty. And then verse 21. "Yahweh has testified against me," she says. The idea here is a courtroom. Naomi is in the dock, and God is the prosecuting attorney. He walks back and forth with a scowl on his face. It is God the accuser, pointing his finger, testifying against her. This is in Naomi's mind. "He has testified against me," Naomi says. And then she finally says, "The Almighty has brought calamity." True? Yes, it is. Naomi knows enough that God is sovereign even over her trials. Do you believe this about your trials? Do you recognize this about the suffering in your own life? If God controls people, and He does, Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." If God controls animals, and He does, Numbers 22, 28, "The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey." If God controls the weather, and He does, Genesis 6, 17, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth." If God controls machines, and He does, Exodus 14, "The Lord in the pillar of cloud and of power looked down on the Egyptian forces clogging their chariot wheels. If God controls all of these things, and He does, then it is but a small thing to embrace that God is sovereign too over our suffering. Exodus 4. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Exactly 1 year ago from today, on July 31st, 2016, Jameson and Catherine Pals, just months away from becoming full-time missionaries in Japan, were suddenly killed in a car accident along with their three small children. Did God bring this calamity upon this innocent family of five? Their pastor who preached the funeral was right when he said, "You, God, do not hide yourself forever. Though you cause grief, you will have compassion according to the abundance of your steadfast love." Or how about April 20th, 2001? The Peruvian Air Force shot down a missionary plane, mistaking it for a drug courier. Pilot Kevin Donaldson and missionaries Jim and Veronica Bowers and their two children, 7-month-old Charity and 6-year-old Corey, were inside. Veronica and her daughter were killed by the same bullet. 7 days later, at the memorial service, Jim Bowers, husband, father, and in the plane, but survived, said this, "I want to thank God. He's a sovereign God." Veronica and Charity were instantly killed by the same bullet. And that was a sovereign bullet. This should not be a problem for Christians. We are terrified of the problem of evil and how we somehow need to get God out of this quandary. But when we as believers suffer, it is not comforting to say that God is not in control. As though somehow suffering is outside His control and sovereignty. As though God is somehow unaware or has His hands off. No, it is comforting to say our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God rules over all, even in suffering. Psalm 60, verse 3. You have made your people see hard things. Indeed, we cannot always see what God in His providence is doing. We see the snarled threads on the backside of the rug and cannot see the beautiful Persian design on top. John Payton was a great missionary to the cannibals of the New Hebrides. He was on the island of Tanna for 4 years, and during that time, his 19-year-old wife and little infant son died. Virtually every missionary that came with him to serve with him died. In the end, he fled the island, trying numerous times to return, but never could, and wondered why God had put him through this and why he never could return to Tanna. We can relate with him when he says this. Oftentimes, while passing through the perils and defeats of my first 4 years in the mission field of Tanna, I wondered why God permitted such things. But on looking back now, I already clearly perceive that the Lord was thereby preparing me for the best work of all my life. The lesson here is not that Naomi failed to see God's sovereignty over her trials. She did. And that is beyond many of us Christians today who often deny this. No. It's the problem that she came to see. Her problem was that she failed to believe that God's sovereignty was good. She came to believe that God's sovereignty over her suffering was without grace. It was without compassion. It was without justice. It was without mercy. She had forgotten the story of Joseph. Though faced with trials, he did not become bitter, but he saw that although others meant it for evil, God all the time meant it for good. Friends, we cannot always comprehend what God is doing. There is a heavenly, hidden dimension of our suffering. And in those times, we must simply trust Him. The hidden providence of God is temporary. And when it appears as though God is doing nothing, that is our time to trust in Him. Ultimately, we know the book of Ruth is the point to her marriage to Boaz, who eventually would produce David, who would eventually produce Jesus Christ, who would eventually bring salvation to us in our suffering and bitterness. For it was Jesus Christ who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me. His arms are wide. He loves to save sinners, all those who recognize their sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone will be given eternal life. William Cooper was one of the great hymn writers in church history. And William Cooper endured a lifelong battle of mental distress. Of that time, it included a year and a half in an asylum for the insane. And yet William Cooper wrote these words, words that most of the world's wisest have yet to figure out. He wrote this: "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, faith sees a smiling face." Let's close in prayer.